Tonight's scripture is from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 14 through 29. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that were tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. We are on the home stretch of our summer series that, I don't know if we've called it this, but it's about the theophanies of the Old Testament. Which are the appearances or close encounters that that people have with God in the Old Testament. And tonight we're going to take a look at this account of Daniel's 3 friends and their encounter with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I'd like to start this way. One of history's most famous peacemakers was Mahatma Gandhi. And many are not aware that, according to Gandhi himself, the vast majority of his own peacemaking philosophy was inspired by the humanitarian ethic of Jesus Christ. Gandhi was an advisor, as many of you know, to kings and to nobility. He was a friend, a close friend to many celebrities, and kept company with world-famous people on a regular basis. But Gandhi wanted to be sure during his lifetime that people knew him primarily and first and foremost as a friend of the lower class, as a friend of the untouchables or the social outcasts of the Hindu caste system. Gandhi would regularly travel on trains. This was actually his preferred mode of travel. He would always travel third class in cars with farm animals and peasants. The cars were very crowded, not air-conditioned. They were filthy. There was an odor. And an interviewer once asked him why he travels third class on trains, and he said, "Well, the reason why I travel third class is because there's no fourth class." Gandhi adopted a leprosy patient and daily and routinely would bandage and bathe that leprosy patient, running the risk himself of contracting leprosy. He would use the pencils that he would write with all the way down to the nub out of respect for the person who made the pencil. And on forgiving his enemies, Gandhi was once asked, how would you respond? How do you think that you would respond if an atom bomb were to be dropped upon India? And he said, well, I would very likely, I hope, I would look up, I would watch without fear, and I would pray for the pilot. You know, whatever you think about Gandhi and his worldview, he was a fairly remarkable man. He was an extremely remarkable man in many ways, not a perfect man, but a very remarkable one. And he was a committed follower, as I've already said, to the humanitarian ethic of Jesus Christ. And yet the interesting fact to add to that is that he was not a Christian. Because as Gandhi observed Christians in Europe, instead of experiencing love, he would experience and observe things like racism, things like dogmatism, things like self-righteousness. You know, one time he was asked to leave a church service because he wasn't white. Another time he was, actually many times, he was banned from Christian-owned hotels and restaurants because he was Hindu. Well, there were many other things that happened to and around Gandhi that made it difficult for him to embrace Christianity, even though he had the highest regard for Christ himself. And this is one of the things that Gandhi said in his autobiography. The lives of Christians did not give me anything that the lives of men of other faiths had failed to give. So it was impossible for me to regard Christianity as a perfect religion or as the greatest of all religions. And so as we turn our attention to this episode that involves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and King Nebuchadnezzar, I'd like to focus on a consideration of Gandhi's critique. I know that's kind of an unorthodox way of approaching this particular text, but hopefully you'll see where I'm going eventually. The 3 points tonight. First of all, an affirmation of Gandhi's critique. Second, a caution about Gandhi's critique. And finally, a comfort that goes beyond the critique. So first of all, an affirmation of the critique. Now, this is a word for professing Christians. I think any time that we hear a critique from somebody who says, I have a high regard for Jesus Christ as a teacher, as a moral leader, as a whatever, I have the highest regard for Jesus Christ, but I would never consider Christianity because of Christians, we have to ask ourselves a question. Are we in some way culpable of rendering Jesus guilty by association with us? You know, one of the significant critiques of Christianity in our day and in our part of the world is not necessarily, I don't think Christianity is true, as much as it is an allegation that Christianity does not produce a uniquely and remarkably attractive life, according to many people's experiences. Now, who's our sample of this in the text? Nebuchadnezzar. There's an amazing miracle that happens. 3 men are delivered from a fire that's 7 times as hot as the furnace usually is by a 4th man who mysteriously shows up in the fire. This is actually a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ who comes in and rescues them. And Nebuchadnezzar, it appears, begins to worship the Most High God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Starts to refer to this God as the Most High, and before the miracle of rescue, Nebuchadnezzar behaved toward believers in Yahweh with totalitarian behavior. He says to the 3 men, if you don't bow down to this 90-foot image, this 90-foot golden statue that I've erected in my own honor, and in honor of Babylon, in honor of my Babylon, if you don't bow down to this idol, I will destroy you. And then, after this miracle happens, he turns around and faces the people of Babylon and suddenly says, in a totalitarian way, if anybody fails to bow down to the God of these 3 men, I will destroy you. You know, it appears on the surface that he's got this new allegiance to Yahweh, that he's been converted. But it's proof positive that he has not been converted because His tone has not changed. His bullying nature has not changed. His totalitarian demeanor has not changed. There's no difference between the Nebuchadnezzar of this moment and the Nebuchadnezzar of 10 minutes ago. It's more of a face-saving effort. You know, he's been humiliated. And so, you know, what do you do when you've been humiliated in front of your whole, you know, your all of your people? You save face, you run for the hills, or try to bully something, you do something. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar appears to be doing right here in this text. Now, if Christ died for his enemies, which is what the Bible teaches, we have to ask ourselves, how can we as Christians fathom ever being anything but gracious and kind to our neighbors, particularly our neighbors who don't agree with us? If Christ would die for his enemies, even as his enemies were coming at him with the full force of rejection. And Nicholas Kristof wrote this very compelling op-ed in the New York Times a couple of weeks ago. It's called Evangelicals Without Blowhards. Did any of you get an opportunity to read this? So he makes an observation. I'll just quote him from this article or from this op-ed. Evangelical Christians came to be associated over the last 25 years with blowhard scolds. When the Reverend Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson discussed on TV whether the 9/11 attacks were God's punishment on feminists, gays, and secularists, God should have sued them for defamation of character. Now, Jesus' vision for those of us who profess him as the Most High is that we be, in his words, a city as if we were a city on a hill, with a light that shines before men, a light that shines before Babylon, so that Babylon, even Babylon, will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. There's an attraction. In other words, Jesus' vision for Christianity, for the continuation of Christianity in the world, was a very attractional quality to what he has envisioned and to what he's put in front of us in the Scriptures. Look at these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is before they were thrown into the furnace. They'd been promoted to high positions in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. You don't get promoted to a high position unless your work ethic is excellent, unless you're radically and deeply trustworthy. You know, think about it. They're promoted to some of the highest positions in an administration that they did not agree with, by a king who, at the very core of things, did not agree with them. Or by an administration, at least, that did not agree with their core. It says something about the work ethic that the people of faith who believe in Yahweh have brought into the world of Babylon. You know, you hear the text, you know, all the time at Redeemer from Jeremiah. You know, don't remove yourself from Babylon when you're exiled there. Instead, work and pray for the peace and the prosperity and the flourishing of the city into which I've placed you, and raise families there and build houses there and so on. And that's precisely what these men have done up to this point. And even as Nebuchadnezzar is about to throw them into a furnace heated up seven times hotter than it is customarily heated, listen to the dignity and respect with which they address him. They refer to him as king. They refer to him as your majesty twice. Their respect, their honoring of the king that God had put above them did not come to a halt even as he was oppressing them. You know, one of the sure acid tests for the authenticity of our Christianity can be found here. It can be found in Acts chapter 2. It says that the believers in Christ had such a quality of life that they were enjoying the favor of all the people. People who believed what they did and people who did not. They were enjoying the favor of all the people because their presence was adding such value to their communities and to their cities. The people wanted them around. The people wanted to hear their opinion on things. That people wanted Christians working for them. That people wanted to be working for Christians. They were enjoying the favor of all the people. And so, you know, it may help to just start this way by asking ourselves the question, are there people who disagree with us who are saying, I can tell that he respects me? Or I can tell that she's a wise person because she gives very good advice. Or he's a very good friend, in fact, a better friend than most to me. She makes me feel valued. I want him to work for me. I want to work for her. Are we regularly hearing these kinds of things? If so, that's a good thing. Enjoying the favor of all the people. Because the job description really, if you were to narrow the job description of a Christian down to one sentence, it's essentially this, to add value in whatever environment God places you in. To make things better, not worse. That's probably the best and most succinct job description I can think of what God intends for Christians to be in the world. Whatever situation we're in the name of Christ and for the honor of Christ and for the love of Christ and the love of our neighbor, to make things better and not worse. So that's an affirmation of the critique. We have a lot of work to do to reverse the narrative and to return to an ancient type of Christianity or an ancient, you know, variety of conducting ourselves in the world. And you know, there's certainly plenty of believers in Christ who are doing that today, which gets us to our next point, and that is a caution about the critique of Gandhi and others who share his critique. This is a word that is especially for people who are suspicious about Christianity. Especially if like Gandhi, we have written Christianity off not because of Christ per se, but because of Christians. I guess it's important just to do an honesty check with ourselves and ask ourselves the question, is it consistent to reject the whole because of its broken parts? Is it consistent to reject and resist the whole because of its broken parts? And I would contend it's minority broken parts. You know, say that you meet an irresistible beauty, the most stunning person, the most attractive person that you've ever met in your life, and you end up getting engaged. Say you're a man and you meet a woman. She's an irresistible beauty. You ask her to marry you. She says yes, but I want you to meet my family first, because you're not just marrying me, you're marrying into my family. And you go visit her family, and you find out that one of her brothers is a drunk. You know, the family is a terrific family, but one of the brothers is a drunk, and he's causing trouble all the time, very difficult, struggle. And, you know, what are you going to do if this is an irresistible beauty, the most stunning person that you've ever met, your soulmate, as it were? You know, are you going to hit eject on her and on the whole family because of the drunk brother? Or are you going to, take the drunk brother as part of the package of marrying the beauty in your life? You know, any, you know, sensible, compassionate person is probably going to answer the second way. That perhaps I can enter into marriage with this person and be part of, you know, maybe a conduit for healing in this man's life. Embrace him as if he's my own brother. And that's what we have in the Bible. Jesus Christ comes to us as the consummate, irresistible beauty. And we have to ask ourselves the question, you know, if, for instance, we're in Gandhi's shoes, I'm extremely attracted to Jesus Christ, so much so that I would base my whole life on his ethic. You know, would we distance ourselves from the family of Christ, the irresistible beauty, because he has a few drunk brothers and a few drunk sisters, or maybe a lot? You know, the fact of the matter is that Jesus could sue each and every one of us for defamation of character. You know, that's really that's part of what it means to be a Christian. You know, but isn't it true? That's what our human impulse is. And this isn't just what a person who's not a Christian will do. This is something that Christians do oftentimes as well. Everybody needs to examine their own hearts and tongues in this way. Our human impulse, is it not, is to caricature others, particularly those with whom we disagree. And if you've meandered around Central Park, you know exactly what a caricature is, because there are caricature artists everywhere on the edges of Central Park. And what a caricature artist does is the artist will exaggerate the most dominant feature on a person's face. If you've got a big nose, it's going to be an enormous nose in the picture. If you have ears that go out like this, they're going to go way out like elephant ears in the drawing. If you've got a gap in your teeth, the gap's going to be, so wide that a bird could fly through it in the picture. And what happens in particularly in insulting caricatures is that the negative features of the person are exaggerated so as to negate the positive features of the person, to overshadow the positive features by inflating the negative features. And so in fixating on the Nebuchadnezzars, who are professing to admire the Most High God, we do run the risk of negating the work ethic, the honoring attitude, the courageous disposition, and the gospel character of the Shadrachs and Meshachs and Abednegoes of the world. This is one of the things that's most difficult about the Bible, and one of the things that I think is the most wonderful about the Bible, and that is that on one level, even in the Bible, even the major people in the Bible are oftentimes a very poor advertisement for Christianity. I mean, even if you think back to the series that we've been doing, let's just think about the three dominant patriarchs of the people of Israel: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There have been sermons this summer on each and every one of them. Abraham was a terrible husband. Isaac was a terrible father. Jacob was a pathological liar and manipulator. You go into the New Testament and you've got the history of the Apostle Paul, who had murdered people. You've got you've got the Apostle Peter, another guy who gave us a good bit of the New Testament, who just had a problem with impulse control, and he was always popping off at the mouth, always saying regrettable things. He had seasons of racism, a couple that we know of, possibly more. Even as he was a Christian, he had seasons where he gave in to racism. We have some very uncomely creatures in the Bible, human beings in the Bible, who many of whom have actually documented the Bible for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have people like David, King David, man after God's own heart, from Jesus' own lips, who committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, one of his most loyal soldiers, one of his mighty men's wives, and then abused his own power as king by covering up the scandal and arranging the murder of her husband. These are the people that the Bible gives us, which suggests that the definition of what it means to be a Christian is to be a mix of beauty and brokenness. The late Francis Schaeffer put it this way: a Christian, a follower of Christ, is a glorious ruin. Brennan Manning put it this way: Aristotle says that I'm a rational animal, but I say that I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. Martin Luther said, I'm simultaneously a saint and a sinner. So on one level, even the people in the Bible can be a poor advertisement for Christianity, but on another level, more than any other movement in the history of the world, in every season of the history of the world, Christianity has contributed to the healing and the flourishing of the world. I want to continue another quote from Christoph's op-ed. Remember, Nick Christoph is not a Christian, and he's writing this way, and he appropriately, just a moment ago, as I highlighted, says, sometimes evangelicals can shoot themselves in the foot and God should sue them for defamation of character. But he goes on to write this: Some evangelicals seem homophobic, and many who claim to be pro-life seem little concerned with human life post-uterus. Those are the preachers who won headlines in disdain. But in reporting on poverty, disease, and oppression, I've seen so many others. Evangelicals are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities. More important, go to the front lines at home and abroad in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking, or genocide. And some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians who truly live their faith. I am not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way, and it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York cocktail parties. You know, the point is, whether you're a Christian or not, it's intellectually dishonest to caricature another person or another group of people, you know, to exaggerate the flaws so as to veil the strengths. Again, I'll say it again. This goes for Christians as well. You know, the fingers point in all directions, and God is a God, but God is a God of special grace who opens the eyes of the human heart to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, but he's also the God who uses his common grace and who channels his common grace through non-Christian people like Gandhi who are doing wonderful, beautiful, Christ-like things in the world. So it really is a call to everybody to be careful. To judge not, lest you be judged. So there's an affirmation of the critique, there's a caution about the critique, and then finally, there's a comfort beyond the critique, and this is really the crux of the whole message. And this is a word for everyone. You know, one human problem, one problem with the world that is constantly tempting Christians to throw in the towel and is constantly tempting non-Christians to dismiss Christianity altogether is found here. And Nebuchadnezzar threatens to throw the three men in the furnace, to which they say, "Our God will deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not bow down to the image that you've set up." You know, to which a skeptical individual might say, "Even if he does not, what kind of God is this? You're going to remain loyal to a God who allows you to be incinerated by an oppressive totalitarian king? That's not the religion for me." Many people will say, understandably. It seems on the surface to be a masochistic point of view, unless you dig deeper. You know, Elie Wiesel, who is a very famous Jewish man, very famous philanthropist, also a survivor of the Holocaust, wrote an autobiographical work called Night. I believe he won a Nobel Peace Prize for this book. He was essentially chronicling his experience as a young Jewish boy who was held at the Nazi concentration camp at Auschwitz, and he chronicles the experience about how he was separated by Nazi soldiers from his mother and his sister, never saw them again, and how he was side by side with his father, who was repeatedly oppressed by the Nazi soldiers and treated in just such inhumane ways. And then he talks about this horrible experience where another child around his age was hanged by the soldiers because the soldiers were bored and wanted to do something that they thought was fun, and so they hanged a child to death. And Wiesel writes about that moment of just what was going on in his mind, and he says this: "Nietzsche's cry that God is dead resonated. I was alone. Terribly alone in a world without God and without love and without mercy." Now, if the account of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego tells us anything, it is that this can never be said about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar heats the furnace 7 times its normal heat. He sends the strongest soldiers to carry the men to the fire. They're firmly tied, and mere proximity to the flame kills the strongest soldiers. And in verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar says in amazement, "I see four men walking in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." And then they come out of the fire, and it says that the fire had not harmed them, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. You know, just a couple of months ago, I, after a Redeemer event here on the east side, went to a cigar bar on the Upper East Side. Not something I do very often, but I went with the other lead pastors. One of the lead pastors is a particular fan of Apple Teenies. And so we didn't smoke guitars. Nor did we smoke cigars. But what was cool, the attractional value of this bar was for one of us, the Apple Teenies. And for the others, it was the fact that they always show a James Bond movie. Okay, so I get home later that night, and just because of the smoke that I've been sitting in all night, my wife essentially says, you need to leave the apartment, put your clothes out in the hallway before you can come back in, and then you need to run straight to the shower because you stink. You get that the smoke does something to you. You know, if you walk into a house that's burning, a firefighter will tell you this, that everything, your clothing, your skin, everything is going to carry around the smell of smoke. You eat at a barbecue restaurant, same experience. You come out smelling gamey because of these guys come out of a furnace that is blazing, and there's no smell of fire on them. What does this suggest? It suggests so many things, but just to keep things succinct, what it suggests most of all is the comprehensive nature of God's care and protection for his people, even as we walk through the fire. It is very comforting to know that even when the strongest soldiers are going to be destroyed just by being close to the fire, their muscle couldn't save them. Their training could not save them. To ensure our own security, what we need for the furnace is not muscle like the soldiers. It's not the ability to fit into a size 4. It's not a certain amount of wealth or status. It's not graduating summa. It's not having somebody tell you that they love you. That is not what's going to keep us safe in the world. And what's going to keep us safe in the world is the God who walks with us through the fire. The God who walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us. And who is that? With Jesus Christ, we're never alone in the furnace. Isaiah, this is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 43:2, where it says, "When you pass through the fire, you will not be burned, because I will be with you in that fire." That's a direct promise to the people of God in distress. Matthew 13 says that the wrath of God is equated with a fiery furnace. Jonathan Edwards once, late Puritan writer, pastor, theologian, was once asked to write on the subject, why was Jesus sweating in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was anticipating his death on the cross? And Edwards wrote this: "Jesus was about to be sent into the furnace, and the door was open. Jesus was looking at what he was going into, the ultimate furnace that we all deserve, and he went willingly for our sakes." One of the things that this suggests is that Jesus Christ goes with us into every valley, into every fire that a broken world puts us into. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. He sympathizes with every distress, with every sorrow, with every disease, with every form of brokenness, because he's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. But this isn't just a thing of the past, it's also a thing of the present. Are you familiar with his encounter with the Apostle Paul? Actually, it was Saul of Tarsus at the time. Saul of Tarsus is headed toward Damascus to destroy more Christians. And Jesus shows up to him, a theophany, a Christophany, and blinds him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people?" Now he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus takes our suffering and our sorrow so personally that he doesn't just tell us, "I've been there." He tells us that I'm in it with you. In some mysterious, mystical way, Jesus is in the fires of life with us. But then we finally have the assurance that with Christ, every furnace will come to an ultimate end. You know, these words that these three men say to the king after he threatens them, "Even if our God doesn't save us, we're not going to bow down to you." How can they say this? It's because ultimately, whether it's within the next few minutes or whether it's after I'm taken up into glory with him, he will save us. He will. Even if he does not, can only be said because you know that he will. And then Jesus, after being crucified, emerged from the furnace. This is the other part of the hope that he gives. Not just that he walks through the furnace with us. Not just that he takes our suffering personally and walks alongside us, puts his arm around us. But he emerged from the furnace in his resurrection. The perfect body, the perfect everlasting eternal body, which, as the New Testament tells us, was the first fruits of what will happen to us. It's like the appetizer of what's going to happen to the whole world, to all of God's creation. Romans 8 talks in detail about it. Revelation 21 says, "There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain in the new heaven and the new earth after we all are resurrected out of the furnace." And this promise is even for the drunk brothers. And so with this being true, that we have a God who will go into the furnace with us, who will walk through the valley of the shadow of death with us, who will raise us from the dust, as we sang earlier, when we're faced with the decision between losing our character to preserve our hide or losing our hide to preserve our character, why in the world would we not even lose our hide for the one who lost everything for our sake? Let's pray to him. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for the ways that we defame your character. Forgive us for the ways that we caricature others. And thank you for the comfort that you provide for us, even though we are as the drunk brothers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.